Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading from David Livingstone, Missionary and Explorer. It's a part of the Heroes of the Faith series, this particular book by Mr. Sam Wellman. You can just go online and type in Heroes of the Faith, the Barber series, and you'll find this book and many others. I hope you will do that. We're in Chapter 3. I'm not going to review 1 and 2 right now. I hope you'll go back and check these out on your own so that I don't have to review each time. A little program note, Lord willing, next week will be about the same. For those who are in real time, this is a Friday. It's September 14 in 2018. And we did 3 audios this week. I think we'll do about the same next time. David Brainerd on Monday, Romans on Wednesday, and back to Mr. Livingstone on Friday, okay? Chapter 3, it's called Studies. What do you want? He yelled at one of the mill girls, who grinned widely at him. And in answer, she stuck out her tongue and disappeared behind some machinery. The girls teased him a lot in the lunchroom, too. His mother said it was because he was such a prize, but he couldn't bring himself to believe it. If that were true, why weren't they more direct? If he were interested in a girl, he'd walk right up to her and tell her. But he wasn't interested. He didn't want to live in a tenement with a young wife and screaming babies. But what did he want? Would he ever see the world? How would he do it? He had no money. What was he going to do? As if to reinforce his nagging doubt about getting anywhere in the world, it was 3 years before the foreman promoted David to spinner in the factory. Spinner was no great honor, unless one prized slapping exhausted piecers. He still propped his books up on the jennies and grabbed a sentence or two as he rushed past. Mill girls still knocked his books off with bobbins and teased him. And David began to look at the offenders, not with exasperation, but interest. Was this his destiny? Would he marry a mill girl and finally one day stop reading books? What was the use anyway? Besides, he was still torn by guilt over loving to read science. And then, suddenly, all his doubts dissolved and gelled like a perfect pudding. He read The Philosophy of the Future State by a Scotsman named Thomas Dick. Now, this man was a clergyman who was also an astronomer, and he convinced David in his book that God and science were completely compatible. After all, what was science but the study of God's laws of nature? And yet the pudding wasn't perfect after all, and David still had lingering doubt because of his father's opposition to science. And one evening he confided to his father, "I can't find all the answers to my question in this book by Dr. Thomas." "All philosophy?" his father frowned. He wasn't sure what the book was about. "Perhaps you could talk to the learned man. Isn't he a Scotsman?" "Do you think I should go see him?" "Yes, start early. It's a good walk to Glasgow." His father assumed all learned Scots lived in Glasgow. Well, the next morning David packed some food and announced as he left, "I'll be going now to ask a question or two of Dr. Thomas Dick." "Do you have his address?" asked his father. "Brout Ferry, near Dundee," David hurried off before the news sunk in. He was going to walk east across the lowlands, the entire breadth of Scotland, to the town of Dundee, which is on the east coast. David had walked everywhere he wanted to go his entire life, and he fell into a steady pace of 4 miles an hour. At dusk of the first night, he crawled into the warmth of a haystack. Before noon the next day, he was knocking on the door of a house on a hill in Brout Ferry. "What is it, young man?" asked a man of about 60 who opened the door. I'm David Livingstone from Blantyre. I have some questions for Dr. Dick." "I am he. Come in." As David walked by the man's welcoming gesture, he said bluntly, "This hill your house is built on doesn't seem natural in this setting, sir." Mr. Dick laughed. "You are observant, young man, and direct. Qualities that the Savior approves of. And you're correct, too. There's nothing natural about my hill. I hauled load after load of dirt with my wheelbarrow to build this mound. Load after load? 8,000 loads, young man. Dr. Dick saw his blank expression. We're in the lowlands. I needed the extra height for my telescope. I'm an astronomer.
You built your own hill?
Oh, everyone around here thinks I'm crazy as a tick. He shook his finger at David. Don't wait for the approval of everyone around you, young man. Do what you have to do, and do it now. He laughed. But I needn't tell you that. I know of no other man, young or old, who ever walked across Scotland to talk to me. David asked his questions about the Bible and science. Some people said the two were incompatible. Which was wrong, science or the Bible? Dr. Dick smiled. Such a common error. Some scientific observations are false because men are imperfect. But some science is true, too. On the other hand, every word in the Bible is true, but the truth takes several forms.
How so?
When our Savior asked, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye, did our Savior actually mean there was a plank in the eye of the man he was talking to? Of course not. He was just using hyperbole. And did St. John in the book of Revelation intend to represent reality with symbols?
Yes, sir, I believe he did.
When our Savior spoke of five foolish virgins who let their lamps run out of oil before the bridegroom came to get them, did he intend that parable to be a warning to all the virgins of Israel to always keep plenty of oil on hand?
No, sir, it's a parable. It means we must always be ready for the kingdom of God, even though we don't exactly know when it's coming.
Well, the Bible is the Word of God, the wisest book we have or ever will have, but you must not be a fool with its wisdom.
David floated back to Blantyre. He felt as light as a dove. The resolution of science with God's Word freed David of the awful contradiction with which he had struggled.
How could two truths be opposed? In that false issue, he was certain now his father was wrong. Now, if only he could resolve his doubts about deserving salvation. As if to match David's unorthodox behavior, his father left the Church of Scotland. This was not as abrupt as it seemed to those outside the family. Neil had agonized many years over the autocratic attitude of the ministers who were appointed by authorities completely unknown to the local congregation. Many of their edicts were based on traditions of the church and not found in the Bible at all, which David's father read constantly. He began walking the entire family 3 miles to Hamilton to an independent church, run by local elders. The minister was selected by the local elders. They preached that there were no elect, no predestined few who were to be saved, and salvation was by God's grace alone. Well, we'll question that, won't we? But moving on. So at this same time, David found the greatest truth of all. Salvation was his. He embraced Christ. Christ was no longer just in his head. Suddenly he felt deep love for Christ. At long last he felt the profound love for God that Augustine wrote about so movingly, who also believed in election, by the way. David felt a deep obligation for Christ's suffering. His inner spiritual life was born. The Holy Spirit had reached David Livingstone through God's grace. At last he was free, and his world seemed to explode with possibilities. Well, it was not long after his meeting with the doctor that David, too, became a full member of the independent church in Hamilton. Membership was earned. For 5 months he had to be instructed by one of the elders. And soon after David became a member, he heard the minister read an appeal from a Dr. Charles Gutzlaff, for medical missionaries to go to China. To combine healing with the gospel was really living as Christ himself. Yet Gutzlaff's medical missions in China were revolutionary for the Scots of 1834. David's heart was completely won by the idea of going to China as a medical missionary. How much more could one man do than save souls for eternity and save lives here on earth? But for many weeks, David ruminated on how to accomplish this
lofty goal before he told his parents. "David, how can such an impossibility be conquered?" gasped his father, Neil, who then just threw up his hands. What was the point of expanding on how poor they were? Grandpa Hunter had died a year ago, not 3 pence to his name after his burial, and no one on either side of the family had prospects any better. David said, "I've told no one but you two and the Reverend Moir. My plan is to save every extra penny I can for several years, and continue to work at the factory in the summers and go to Glasgow during the winter session to study medicine. It costs £12 a session at Anderson College." £12? And you make 5 shillings a week? That's £1 a month. That's exactly 1 year's wages. And that's if you could save every penny. Impossible. His mother smiled. "I always knew David was special. There are so few factory boys who can even read." "Not 1 in 10, muttered Neil, still numb. Mother added, "There are so few factory boys who study Latin." Neil grunted. "What factory boy can work 14 hours a day, sweating like a dray horse, then run into the cold Scottish night to study Latin? Only 1 in 1,000, and we're looking at him." Mother smiled. "Yes, a boy who studied books until they were taken out of his hands at midnight. And still got to work every morning on time," added Neil proudly. "He's no boy now, but a man." Mother said, "John will have to help David." "But how can John help?" asked David. "He has a family." "It's tradition," snapped Neil. "The oldest son must." Do you mean you approve, Father?" interrupted David. Neil laughed. "I guess I do. You've got all us skeptics scheming and planning the impossible already. There's not another man in Scotland like you, David." David was 23 in the fall of 1836 when his father, Neil, walked the snowy road into Glasgow with him, helping carry clothes and books. David rented a room for 2 shillings a week, found it unsatisfactory, and soon moved to another boarding house for 2 shillings and 6 pence. So he added living expenses during each session of 6 pounds. But he had planned long and well, and remembered the Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear." Well, being a student was ecstasy. "What joy," he cried to God. "For 13 years I worked 14 hours a day so I could study for a few hours a day. Now I can study every waking hour of the day. This is truly paradise on earth. Praise the Lord for this joy." He milked every minute out of every day. He walked to Glasgow University for Greek classes, to Congregational College for lectures on religion. But medicine and chemistry at Anderson College occupied most of his time. He had to learn anatomy and surgery by dissecting corpses. He learned to diagnose chest diseases with a new instrument that every physician was talking about, the stethoscope. Now the doctor could hear air rushing through the lungs or hear gurgling blood pulsing from the heart. After his first session, he returned to Blantyre to work in the factory once again as a spinner. Also that summer he applied to the London Missionary Society. It had missions in the South Seas, West Indies, India, Africa, and best of all, China. And the society had no religious dogma. It pushed no religion but the gospel. Early in his second session at Glasgow, the society sent him a list of questions to answer. 2 answers David worked especially hard to articulate on what he thought were the duties of a missionary. He answered, "His duties chiefly are, I apprehend, to endeavor by every means in his power to make known the gospel by preaching, exhortation, conversation, instruction of the young, improving, so far as in his power, the temporal condition of those among whom he labors, by introducing the arts and sciences of civilization, and doing everything in his power to commend Christianity to their hearts and consciences." Another answer, to a question about his attitude toward marriage was no less definite. Unmarried, under no engagement relating to marriage, never made proposals of marriage, nor conducted myself to any woman as to cause her to suspect that I intended anything related to marriage. And so far as my present wishes are concerned, I should prefer going out unmarried, that I might be without that care which the concerns of a family necessarily induce, and give myself wholly to the work. Well, young ladies were not attracted to him either. He knew that well enough. He was tall for his time, at 5'8". He had a manly build, large in the chest and shoulders, otherwise trim. He had thick brown hair and intelligent, soulful eyes. In one of her more tactless moments, his sister Janet had told him why young ladies were not drawn to him. It was his earnestness, his resolve, his fortitude, his tenacity that drew in and dimpled his chin and made him seem humorless. David Livingstone was not a bonny lad. His beauty was all inside, Janet added. In the meantime, David was conscious of no loss at all. He continued his studies, no small benefit of which were the friendships he developed with students and faculty. The assistant to the chemistry professor was a young man named James Young. David and he became good friends, Young even showing him how to operate a lathe and do simple carpentry. Two young sons of the mathematics professor, James and William Thompson, frequented the chemistry lab too. One day David overheard Young telling the boys, "He has more true trust in God, more of the true spirit of Christ, more true honesty, more purity of character, more unselfish love for others than any other man I've ever known." "That sounds a bit thick," objected one of the boys. "I've seen a good many men. I'm not saying it lightly," answered Young. David shook his head. "Are you speaking of Professor Thompson, the boy's father?" He was puzzled by their embarrassed silence. Later, he began to suspect Young had been talking about him. What praise! Was it possible? Was he held in such high regard? All his life he'd been scorned and ridiculed and teased by his peers in the factory. Was it only the complacent and fearful who scorned him? Was it only his fellow risk-takers who appreciated him? But he decided then and there he must not hate those who scorned him. After all, the Lord's own family thought he was insane when they first heard about his ministry in Galilee. A passage in the 3rd chapter of Mark said, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." David soon learned his performance at Glasgow impressed his townsmen, too. He was a young man who made Blantyre and Hamilton proud, they said. Men like the lace manufacturer Henry Drummond and the draper Fergus Ferguson realized the Mission Society's gain was going to be their loss. But to David it came as a complete surprise near the completion of his 2 years of studies to be offered a teaching job in the Shire of Lanark for £150 a year. It was a tremendous sum of money to him, more than 10 times what he had ever earned before. But teaching was not being a medical missionary. He turned the offer down. By the fall of 1838, David was north of London, lodging with other students in the small market town of Chipping-Ongar. He had been accepted by the London Missionary Society. It seemed a dream to be walking the environs of London. With another student, Joseph Moore, he visited the buried heroes at Westminster Abbey, watched the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace, admired the Gothic spires of the Houses of Parliament. Was it really true that he, the poor Scots boy from the aging factories of Blantyre, would become an extension of this grandeur? "Yes, by God's grace," he murmured. But it would take determination. After all, he was no missionary yet. He was only beginning 3 months of probation. Reverend Richard Cecil was to make sure David was proficient in Latin, Greek, and theology before he began more formal training. Some students would continue in theology at nearby Cheshunt College. Some students, like David, were to go to London for more medical training. But there was the constant threat of failure. Only the very best students were allowed to go on with formal training. Of course, someone who failed could still be sent to the missions. After acquiring skills in carpentry and bricklaying to work for the real missionaries, or one could simply drop out of sight. His fellow student Joseph Moore asked David, "What if we don't make it? Would you go to China as a bricklayer?" "Of course," answered David, but if God wants me to practice some medicine after I get there, I'll do it." "Ah, the practical Scotsman," said Moore approvingly, but David could see he was surprised nonetheless. David seemed too docile to think such rebellious things. Well, once David walked to London on an errand for his brother John, who was now selling lace. David was to see who would be interested in buying John's wares. It was 27 miles to London, so he started before sunrise. The country of Enfield and Haringey was low farmland. In the darkness, he fell into a ditch on the way, dirtying his clothes. He continued through Islington and Camden, right into the heart of London. Then he walked the streets, visiting merchant after merchant. On his trek back, he came upon a woman who had been thrown from a gig. He helped carry her into a house where he examined her for broken bones. At that point, any other man would have found shelter for the night, but David was expected back at Chipping Ongar. It was a new day by the time he arrived, having walked non-stop nearly 70 miles. "You seem under the weather, Livingstone," noted Reverend Cecil the next morning. "What did you do in London?" "Ah, never mind, you needn't answer that." David didn't make any excuses for himself, but he was worried. Reverend Cecil didn't seem to recognize his better qualities as others had. The Reverend worked hard with him to get his Latin and Greek up to snuff, frowning all the while. He only grudgingly admitted David's theology was simple but sound. He even questioned David's motivation, even though every time David was called upon to lead a prayer, he concluded, "Let us imitate Christ in all his inimitable perfections." There was another qualification to be a missionary. It was too critical to ignore. Every missionary had to preach the gospel. Each student had to write his sermon, then subject it to Reverend Cecil's persnickety review. After the Reverend's inevitable revisions, the student memorized the approved sermon, then delivered it passionately to a local congregation. David's opportunity came when the minister at a church in Stanford Rivers became ill. David was told to deliver the evening sermon. He read through his approved sermon one last time and then mounted the podium. "Good evening, friends," he began. His mind immediately went as black as midnight. And that's the end of the chapter, folks. The end of the chapter. Next chapter is called An Ordained Doctor. You probably can tell where things are going now. True story, for the most part, of David Livingstone, missionary and explorer. We'll see him again, Lord willing, in a week. God bless you. Good to be with you today and reminding you to check out the website. As I always do, there's a lot of good stuff on there. I do believe that will profit you and benefit you. The Lord bless you, and we'll talk again soon. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Bye-bye.